Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that from the very start, when you chose your people Israel, you desired that they become a witness for you, for all nations, for all people. And your Lord, your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, commanded us to go out into all the world making disciples, representing you, bringing people from all over to the truth, bringing people from all over to your grace and your love. Father, we know that not everyone, in fact, few of us, will have the opportunity to go out to the uttermost points of the earth. But help us to remember that those who do need our prayers. They need our recognition and our understanding of their willingness to follow your call. Let us not forget them, Lord. This morning, we have come to hear from your word, and we have indeed heard your word. I pray that you would use my words to present your gospel. I ask you would forgive me my sins because they are many. We've come here to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to open the gospel to see what God might have for us in this pericope. As some background, I would like for you to remember that Mark is a writer of few words. Mark, you won't find a huge number of chapters. You won't find lengthy chapters. You'll find an economy of words, but that no way diminishes his message. He wants to get across to his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the one who brings in the kingdom of God, and his authority and power was and is God's authority and power. So let's take a look at this passage that Francis just read for us and gaze some understanding about what Mark wants us to learn. I want to take a look first at verses 30, 29, 31. It says, "And immediately, having come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now, I want to stop there because I want to remind you of the importance of bridges. This is a bridge, and this tells us we need to go back just a little bit to understand what's about to happen. Jesus has just been in the synagogue in Capernaum, which, by the way, is where Peter lived, and along with his wife and his wife's mother. Tradition tells us, and we have a sense based on scripture, that when Jesus was in Capernaum, that's where he lived. He stayed there. And when we look at this bridge, it tells us to go back. So I want you to go back just a little bit to the previous verses, and in particular, looking at verse 25 through 27. And it says of Jesus removing the demon, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing his host, and crying with a loud voice, came out of him." They were all amazed, and they kept asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So as we read this passage today, we read about Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law and all those in Capernaum who were brought to Peter's house. And this is where we get our big idea for this message. Jesus' authority of power. Now I want you to note, I didn't say authority and power. Because as I look at the Greek, yes, it could be authority and power, but it can also be authority of power. Jesus's authority comes through the ultimate power, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things. So I want you to first notice that Jesus taught and acted with authority of power. Now, the Greek for the words both authority and power is heexousia. Heexousia. Now, this word has three different meanings or implications, and I want to take a quick look at all three because they are indeed important. So, one of those is that it means a state of control over something, a freedom to choose, a right, that is the right to act, to decide, or to dispose of one's property as one wishes. Jesus's property is all creation, and all creation is in fact under his authority, under his power. Mark writes, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And you should want to say, well, duh, of course they obey. Even evil can't disobey. Now, sometimes we get discouraged because of the evil that exists around us. Evil's time for ceasing has not come. But that doesn't mean that evil doesn't continue to try, even though their end is known. And it tries right up to the cross, digging at him. Look at Matthew 27, 39 through 44. Matthew 27, 39 through 44. It says this, those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. Parenthetically, we all know that he could have done that, and they still wouldn't have believed. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he wants to. For he said, I am God's son. The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. His property is all creation. And his authority, his right to act was clear. But evil doesn't acknowledge that. Second, this word also means, the second meaning is that this also, word also means potential or resource to command, control, govern, the capability to govern, the might and power to govern. It implies that God can involve transcendent knowledge, and it can be expressed in that word, heexousia. Heexousia. So his hearers then conclude from Jesus' teaching that he must have heexousia. That is, it's not necessary for him to ask first. Why? Because he has the resource to command, control, and govern. Now, the Jewish practice traditionally required that when a speaker came to the synagogue, and this doesn't include all of the visitors to the synagogue, but if you were a regular in the synagogue, you would have to ask permission of the rabbis before reading, or after a reading before making an interpretation. Jesus didn't do that. He had the authority of power. That's what I mean when I say that. They said, what is this new teaching? He has authority, and even the unclean spirits obey. He has the authority of power. Look at Luke 4, 16 through 22. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. Now, please remember, as we look at this at Luke 4:16, he's coming to the synagogue that he went to all the time. He's not a visitor, as some would say. They say, oh, well, he was given the scroll because he was a visitor. No, he was not a visitor. This was his, for lack of a better word, home church. Everybody knew him. But he walks in on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, not asking anyone's permission. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. All of this without having received permission from the rabbi or the elders. It says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. The third meaning is the right to control or command authority. The right of absolute power. It's also the word that is used as a warrant. And this is how it's used in Acts 26, verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12 says, Paul is explaining here, by the way, that he went to Damascus, what? With a warrant. That gave him authority to identify and arrest followers of the way. The thing is, on the way to Damascus, he encountered the one who was and is authority of power. Jesus needed no warrant and needs no warrant. And no one has greater right to control or command, greater authority or absolute power. Jesus is absolute power and authority. Second point, not only did Jesus teach and act with authority and power, in Jesus, both teaching and exorcising demonstrates that God really has come near. You see, they kept looking, and there were all of these people who claimed to be messiahs, but none of them seemed to have authority and certainly didn't have authority of power. Look at Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. For a child has been born to us, a son given, authority rests on his shoulders. Same word in the Greek, by the way, because when we look at the Septuagint, the translation from Hebrew, we get apples to apples. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let's look at a couple more verses. Matthew 3. Verse 2. Matthew 3, 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. You see, both Jesus' teaching and his exorcism of demons demonstrates that God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Matthew, just one more chapter through Matthew, and we look at Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Another one in Matthew 8:16, he notes that Jesus exorcised demons. Scripture reads, that evening they brought to him many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and cured all those who were sick. In Luke 10:9, Jesus gives his disciples the authority to cure the sick who are there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, it should be apparent to us that only God has the authority of power to convey and delegate authority to others. Authority to utilize his power. Authority to represent him. Third, not only did Jesus teach and act with authority of power, and not only in Jesus does both teaching and exorcising demonstrate that God really has come near, Jesus still today teaches with authority of power through the gospel accounts and the written word of God. But I want you to notice there are parameters to such teaching. The first parameter is that it is only power and authority when it is correctly proclaimed. Look at this morning's epistle reading that Marla read for us, 1 Corinthians 9:16. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. You see, Paul knows that he is compelled to do that because that's the most important thing any believer does, is proclaims the gospel, both through actions and, when necessary, words. Paul knows that if the gospel is not correctly proclaimed, it is of no account. Look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, let that one be accursed." Let them be accursed. As we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. The second parameter is that the gospel must be proclaimed without agenda. Look at 1 Corinthians 19. I'm sorry, 9:18. Apologies, 9:18. "What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel." You know, that really was one of the major corruptions of the Roman church prior to the Reformation, was they were selling indulgences. They were selling access to God, access to Jesus. But that's really nothing new. Take a look at Acts 8, 14 through 24. Acts 8, 14 through 24. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, who was a sorcerer but who had become a believer, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in," I love this phrase, "you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered this rebuke with, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." There are those today who preach in order to gain wealth for themselves. They are to be turned away from, and yet they're to be pitied, because theirs is the fate declared by Peter. They are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness, in spite of the fact that they may have at one time had a heart for the gospel. It's very clear. It's right here. Simon, if you look a few verses above what we started at, Simon had become a believer. He was a follower of the way. But he lost his way. There are preachers today who preach a false gospel. And we know where that leads. For those who listen and think they too will gain wealth, well, I'll leave that to God. The third parameter is that the gospel must be proclaimed in love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that those to whom he shared the gospel were more important than himself. Look again back at the passage that Marla read, 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. Now, please don't misunderstand this verse. Paul is not saying he's become a chameleon. We talked last week about license and liberty. Paul is saying that I will behave in a manner that is acceptable to them, that is consistent while I proclaim the love of Christ. Romans 14:13, Paul says, let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Is there something in your behavior that causes others to stumble or causes others to turn away from you as you share the gospel? I've heard people who have said after encountering someone who wanted to share the gospel with them, turn and say, well, if they're a Christian, I'm not interested. Oh, the sadness of that. 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world, because the love of the Father is not in those who love the world. It's not that you can't appreciate the things in the world and around you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you have to don a robe, shave your head, sell all your earthly goods, and walk around with a staff in your hand saying the end is near. That's not it. That's not it. He's saying don't love the world. Love those who are in the world. Paul says again in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. You know that there are people that know the false smiles and the oh, I love you so much in the Lord. And people who just, the sincerity is not there. Paul says, hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a mutual affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Looking at all these things, at Jesus's power, Jesus's authority of power, and our responsibility to continue proclaiming the gospel. I've become increasingly convinced that once a relationship is developed, And that relationship is out of agape love, a deep concern for the well-being of the other person. Then one has earned the privilege of sharing the good news of Christ. There's the story about the guy who had his door, he lived not too far away from the church, and every Wednesday night someone would knock on his door and ask him if he knew where he would go if he died that night. He said, "No, I don't." "Oh, well, let me tell you about Jesus." "Oh, please do." They would tell him about Jesus and they would pray with him the prayer of faith. He would thank them and they would leave and go on his way. And he said, "You know, that's number 10. I wonder why they keep coming." We need to be careful about the sharing of the good news. We live in a time where trust is eroded, where there is no sense that truth exists, and that people believe that almost everyone is acting from a position of benefiting themselves. There are people who, when the gospel is shared, their first thought is, "I wonder what their angle is." You know, Christians always want money. That's what I hear. How do we overcome this? Well, if I had the answer, I'd be a very wealthy man. Oops. No. I believe that we do overcome this through the love that is only found in the love of Jesus the Christ. Pray about that. Amen.